Would you please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7? This is where we will focus our study of the Word of God this evening. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 basically answers the question of the last verse of chapter number 6. Verse 17 of chapter 6 says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's the question of Revelation chapter 6, verse number 17. And Revelation 7 answers that question before we open the seventh seal. Remember, we are in this discussion of the seals, seal judgments, and there are seven. Before we open the seventh seal, which is going to be in chapter 8, there are two groups of people that are presented here in chapter 7. That are able to stand in answering that question in verse 17 of chapter 6. The first one we discussed last time we were here. Verses 1 through 8 is the 144,000 Jews. Those are the first group of people that will be able to stand in the great day of the wrath of the Lord. And we said that this group of people, as what is described here, are sealed by the Lord. They are protected by God. And specifically speaking, these are redeemed Jews who are instrumental, who are the instruments of God to proclaim the gospel. They are witnesses. They are the evangelists during the time of tribulation. And now, verses 9 through 17, we will go to the second group of people that will stand in the great day of his wrath. And that's the multitude here, the great multitude described in verse number 9. And so let's read the word of God. It says here, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, to John, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Dear Lord, please make this passage of scripture plain and clear and simple to our minds. May we be comforted through its words. In Jesus' name, amen. Dearly beloved, what we're reading now is a different vision compared to verses 1 through 8. How do we know? Well, John does say here in verse number 9, after these things denotes a new vision, a different vision that God had given John, different than verses 1 through 8. And then look at the word behold as well. We've said here over and over again that when you see the word behold, especially in the book of Revelation, hold on to your seats because God is going to reveal something that is going to be very important and you need to learn from it. So seven questions this evening as to the persona of the great multitude from the great tribulation. The first question is, who are they? Who are they? Verses 9 and 14 answer this question. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. In verse 14, jump. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this passage, especially those two verses, reveal to us a big group of people, a big crowd of people. Now this time, not just from the Jews, from the Jewish nation, from Israel, but now from all, it says here, nations, from all tribes, from all peoples, and from all tongues. Verse 14 tells us they were saved during the tribulation period. So that answers the question, dearly beloved. Will there be salvation still? Will the gospel still be preached? Yes. That's what we've discussed from verses 1 through 8. The 12 tribes of Israel there will be preaching the word of God. People will hear the gospel. But it will be a hard time for Christians to be Christians during that time. But here we see that a great number of people will be saved, representing nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now again, this is a different group from the 144,000 from verses 1 through 8. Different group. How do we know? Well, because this time, verse number 9 tells us we cannot number them. The first group we can number. We have a specific number, 144,000. This time, it's innumerable. No one could number them. So you see, it's different. Now, in verses 1 through 8 as well, that group of people solely comes from Israel. Verses 5 to 8 tells us where they come from. From tribe of Judah, 12,000, and so on and so forth. But here, the second group comes from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now, will Israel be represented here as well? Of course, because they belong to all nations. They belong to all tribes, peoples, and tongues as well. Then, number three here, that we understand that this is a different group of people for 144,000, is you can see in the conversation between John and one of the elders. That's verses 13 and 14. There's a conversation here. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so the elder responded, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the elder here asked John. Now, the elder did not ask John because he didn't know the answer. Parents are really good at this, that, you know, you're asking your kids, but you know the answer. You know exactly the answer to your question. But to emphasize a point, you use a question. Right, parents, do you do that? I do that with Paige and Isla. Definitely. Now, was that a good thing to do? Of course they know it's not. Of course I know it's not, but I use a question. And they, where should your bunny be? Now, of course I know where it is, but I'm emphasizing you should know where it is. That's yours. You always must put bunny in the right place. That's exactly what the elder is doing here. He asked John, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? Does he not know? He knows. But he's using an interrogative statement to emphasize a point. And John here rightfully said, sir, you know. Now, John's answer tells us two things. Number one, John doesn't know. John doesn't know. But secondarily, John wants to know. Sir, you know. Tell me. You know. Please tell me. So John is saying, please tell me. Reveal it to me. I don't know. So John was told that this group of people come from out of the great tribulation. And they have been washed. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, these are Christians. These are redeemed saints. Robes, according to one author, is from a Greek word that depicts a long, full-length robe. I almost could like say that this was almost a baptism robe that we have. It's so white and so fluffy and so nice looking. You remember that, Linda? The one that you washed over a few days? They're white. But this robe is shiny white. Yeah, our robes is white too, but they're not shining. Okay? But these ones are shining. They're shining. Full-length robe. And they're the same ones that the martyrs wore in chapter 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them. The same kind of robe. It's white. It's glittering white. It's radiant white. The fact suggests that the group in view here is part of the earlier group of martyred believers. They suffered through the Great Tribulation. They were tortured, most probably. Harassed. They were mocked and scorned and killed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says the white robes are symbolic rather than literal, since the saints do not yet have their resurrected bodies, and therefore robes will not make sense. Such white robes, John MacArthur continues, also is symbolic of holiness. Holiness and reserved for Christ, Matthew 17:2. His angels, Matthew 28:3. And the glorified church, chapter 19 of Revelation, verse number 8. And to her it was granted, her, the church here, we, the church of Christ, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this fine white robe is a symbol of holiness. So this group of people from Revelation chapter 7 has been cleansed, has been washed, and we are told here that they have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, of course, for us here, how can this be? Blood can make you white and clean? Now, this is unheard of in a Western culture. But from an Eastern culture, especially from the Jews who have been exposed to the sacrificial system, they know exactly what it means. From the very young stages of their nation, God had given them a system where it's symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, wherein bulls and rams and sheep will be killed and the lamb will be spilled, so that the blood symbolically will cleanse. But the ultimate cleansing, of course, is that of the Lamb of God. So this is nothing new to John. He knew exactly what was happening here. The description here of the people here that was cleansed, Christians. Now, these innumerable redeemed saints also, look at the verse there, verse number 9, not only were clothed with white robes, they also had palm branches in their hands. Palm branches. In the Philippines, we have a lot of palm branches. And this comes out during that week where the Roman Catholics will say, oh, this is the time when Jesus Christ entered triumphantly. Now, that is a real event, of course, that happened in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, life prior to his death. But palm branches, dearly beloved, symbolize joy, celebration, victory, and even dancing. Palm branches. And the Jews used them in constructing booths during the Feast of Tabernacles, one of their feasts, of their festivals. And you will see that in Leviticus 23, Nehemiah 8, they will use these palm branches, waving them like that with such joy. Okay? Not that you're hitting some mosquitoes, okay? Or flies. We do that too in the Philippines. We use them to kill flies, if there's a lot of flies. Not that kind. This is what you use when there's celebration. So this was also used during the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we know, John 12, Verse 13. So the fact that they're holding palm branches in their hands, this is a celebratory event. You have suffered on the earth, and now they enter into the joy of the Lord. So they are rejoicing. So this is the answer to the question, who are they? Now the second question is, where are they seen? Where are they seen? Look at verse number 9 for the answer. In the middle section there. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The innumerable saints here, the martyrs from the great tribulation, are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now the throne of God again is highlighted, is the centerpiece of heaven. Charles Spurgeon said, this is a peculiar subject of their joy, that God has a throne, that he sits upon it, and that he ruleth over all things, and all things do his bidding. The central thought of heaven then is divine sovereignty. So here are the tribulation saints. They're not blaming God because they died as a martyr. They're not there to raise their fist against God. Lord, what happened to us? No. They know that even their suffering and their death was under the sovereign, wise plan of God. And they're rejoicing, they're celebrating, and they're praising the Lord. That's exactly the third question. What are they doing? What are they doing? Verse number 10. And they're crying out with a loud voice, and what are they saying? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Dearly beloved, the connotation here of the words they're saying in the Greek is that this is their unending occupation. This is what they're doing over and over again. It's not just a one-time thing when they say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Okay, that's it. Let's do something else now. Are we going to wash the dishes? Are we going to... No. This is it. This is what they continually did in around the throne of the Lord. They cried out with a loud voice. They gave glory and worship and exaltation to God. Here, I want to point out, first, when the scripture here tells us they're crying out with a loud voice, they were not saying, salvation belongs to... No. This was loud. And you know, in the book of Psalms, the psalmist would often talk about making loud noises. No, Psalm 66 verse 1, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the lands. There's nothing soft about the proclamation of the glory of God in heaven. It's loud. Prepare your spiritual ears. It's going to be loud there. And the second highlight I want to bring to our attention is the theme of their praise. What is the theme of their praise? It's salvation. And that word salvation comes from the Greek word soterio, which is where we get our word soteriology, the study of the salvation plan of God. So the emphasis, the theme of their praise is that God saves. For their point, God saved. Salvation belongs to our God. And this God who saves sits on the throne. He is a sovereign reigning God. That's the theme of their loud praise. And tonight I just love how you sang. Even though there's only 20 of us here, you sang as if we're 20,000. That's going to be the scenario in heaven someday. There's nothing simple or soft about the proclamation, the singing of the glory of God. I'm telling you, it's going to be loud. If you've heard this grand choir with grand orchestra and with a grand organ in the middle, and like this volume just blows you off, wait till you get to heaven. Magnify that with such a magnitude unimaginable. That's the glory and praise that God deserves. The fourth question, who are they with? Who are they with? Look at verses 11 to 12. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. They're also saying, what are they saying? Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So here the tribulation martyred saints were accompanied by others. The first group are the angels. Now we know how many angels God created. Innumerable as well. That's why the noise here, the praises here is so grand in terms of volume. And we also see the elders and the four living creatures joining them. Now the four living creatures are cherubim, an exalted order of angels, and often appear together with these elders. We see this over and over again in the book of Revelation. What are they doing? They fell on their faces before the throne. Again, the centerpiece of heaven is the throne of God. And they worshiped God. Now, the word worship there means to prostrate in homage. They literally fell to the ground. They made themselves so low before God. They cannot stand before God. They can't. They know that God is the supreme Lord of all. And all they can do in total humility before God is prostrate. That's all they did. And they said all of these things boxed in by two amens. Have you noticed that? They began with the first amen. And then at the end, they say amen again. Now what is amen? We often use that, of course, in our prayers. But do you know what amen means? It means so be it or surely. So be it. So they say blessing or gift. Glory, it means radiance or majesty and splendor. Wisdom is intelligence. Thanksgiving is gratitude. Honor means value or esteem. Power means force, miraculous power. And might means absolute strength, ability. They say all of these things belong to God forever and ever. Amen. Now, forever and ever there indicates that this doxology will continue in eternity. In other words, again, this is not a one-time thing and then they're going to stop and they're going to do other thing. No, the only thing they did, and they will do this for all eternity, is that they will praise God. They will never stop. As the anguish cry of those who will suffer in hell will never stop. You know that. In hell, there will be non-stop anguish as well. Crying and gnashing of teeth. And saying whatever they can say to relieve their pain, but there's no relief. Listen, also in heaven, the praises of those who will enjoy God's presence will never stop. Now this is a good place to just park. And ask the question, which group do you belong? Which group do you belong? Will you belong to this group that will forever, for all eternity, cry in anguish because you don't have Jesus as your Savior? So every single minute for all eternity, you're crying in anguish? I can't imagine that. I'm so thankful as we're looking forward to our third baby that it's going to be just hopefully just a few hours, or even maybe, I'm praying only a minute and then just my baby will just come out. I can't bear my wife, you know, being in anguish. I just asked her last night, are you scared? Like, you know, this is my first time to be in the labor. You know that. For the first two, I was in the Philippines. I was denied visa. So I wasn't there. But this time I will be there and I will be seeing her in time suffering there in front of me. I don't know if I can take that. But imagine that kind of suffering times, I don't know, 100. You're in hell and you're suffering forever and ever. Would you want to be there? If you won't repent of your sins and call upon the name of the Lord, you will be there, my friend. But if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord and repent of your sins and call upon Him and He promises He will save you, you will be a part of this. Forever and ever praising the Lord. The fifth question is, what is their duty? What is their duty? Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now we jump to verse 15, but it's important to understand that the context here is that when John and the elder was talking about this group, this is a group of, again, washed by the blood of the Lamb, right? Saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so their duty, by reason that these tribulation believers were allowed to stand before the throne of God because they were purified and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God. Their duty then is to serve. To serve. Their redeemed tribulation saints serve God day and night in His temple. That word serve, I looked at it in the Greek. I thought it was diakonos. Because that's the usual word, serve or minister, but it's not. It's not diakonos. It's a different word which is used for priestly duties in the Old Testament. So this is like duties in a religious realm. This is to minister or render religious homage. So that's what they're doing. They're rendering religious homage to God. And look at the extent of this, they serve Him day and night. Now, day and night is idiomatic. Because we know in heaven there's no more day and night. It's all just day. Okay? So, what this idiomatic expression really just tells us is that their service doesn't stop. They serve God day and night. And I think that word temple here belongs also to that idiomatic expression. And not literally a temple. Because if you read the book of Revelation, and even a prophetic language from the Old Testament, we know that the new heaven and the new earth, where sin has been eradicated, a temple will be unnecessary. There will not be a temple anymore. Now, here now, the temple is this. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in heaven, there will be no temple anymore. So this is idiomatic, really, along the line of what this word serve means. It is a religious homage. You are paying service to God. And Walvoord says, heaven is not only a place of rest from earthly toil. When I was young, I thought heaven is just going to be, I'm going to be resting and sleeping all day long. You know, as a young child, because I don't like, you know, washing the dishes and cleaning the house. I don't like that. So I was like, oh, heaven would be a wonderful place. I won't be doing chores. But no, Walvoord says, heaven is not a place of rest from earthly toil. Not only a place of rest from earthly toil, but also a place of privileged service. So you may ask, what are we going to do there? Just like the tribulation saints, we will be serving the Lord forever and ever. Now, the sixth question that we have here. And this will be the last question, by the way. Yeah, because I forget, I merged my two last questions into one. So I said seven, but no, we only have six. What is their comfort? What is their comfort? What is the comfort of the tribulation redeemed saints? Verses 15b to 17. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The first comfort of the tribulation saints is this. That He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. God will dwell among them. Now the word dwell very interesting, is one of John's favorite words. It's very common in the book of Revelation. Another related word to it is John's favorite as well. And that word is tabernacle. It's also mentioned a few times in 13 verse 6, 15 verse 5, and 21 verse 3. Dwell, tabernacle, which both words represent the sheltering presence of the Lord. The sheltering presence of the Lord. Now this is a precious, precious comfort to the tribulation saints, dearly beloved. Because again, these are the saints who have gone through unspeakable suffering, harassment, persecution, and even martyrdom for the sake of the name of Christ. And after having gone through that, the Lord told them, as I have promised you when you were on earth, I will be with you. Listen, I will tabernacle with you. No one will ever hurt you anymore. That's the promise of God. In heaven, they will now enjoy God's protective presence, which is common in the Old Testament. This tabernacle concept of God that goes with the people of God. In heaven, there will be no more of any hurt. No one will ever persecute them anymore. Nobody will ever revile them or mock them or scorn them or beat them or accuse them anymore. What a comfort for them. And what a comfort for us. We, redeemed saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, will also have the same comfort. He will be dwelling with us. He is our God and we are His people, and we will be with Him forever and ever. Now the second comfort of the tribulation saints is that they will enjoy eternal satisfaction. Look at verse 16. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Dearly beloved, this is a great contrast of the earthly suffering that these tribulation saints had experienced. Remember, when you're a Christian, it's hard during the tribulation period to attain supplies. Because by then, especially the second half of the tribulation period, you will need to have the mark of the beast to actually attain and be connected with the supplies. Food, water, whatever thing you may need. So, most probably, these supplies were denied of the Christians. They were denied food. They were denied clean water. They were denied services. They were denied safety. They were denied of their work, of their job, of their homes, of anything that they may need. Due to great persecution and even death, they have suffered not having houses, but maybe lived under the heat of the sun. They were running constantly away from persecution. So here the mention of heat, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, might be a reference to a kind of torture even that they need to go through. You know that in the past, some Christians were put in some kind of a steel cage, where that steel cage is heated up, so they will be tortured. That might be a reference, but Christ says, no more of that. The sun shall not strike you anymore, nor any heat. Nothing. Why? Look at verse number 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them to living fountains of waters. That's the reason. God, a shepherd, here is a loving picture of God's care to His people. We know that Psalm 23 is the most loved psalm, which talks about the Lord, our God, as our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And because He is my shepherd, I don't have any more needs. He provides for all of my needs. But dearly beloved, the book of Revelation takes that pictures and gives us a fuller sense of the shepherding ministry of Christ. Not only that He provides, yes, living waters here for His people, but if you check Revelation 2:27, 12 verse 5, and 19 verse 15, another aspect of a shepherd's ministry, especially to the shepherd here, who is God, to His people, is the shepherd also destroys the enemy. And we know that. When, for example, a fox or a lion would come, a mighty shepherd, a loving shepherd, will defend the flock. He will do everything. He will use his staff. He will use his rod. He will use whatever he can. Maybe his very own muscles to fight against his animals. And our God is a powerful God. Will protect His people. Listen, dearly beloved, our God is no weak shepherd. He is not a weak shepherd at all. And so His tribulation saints, He will protect and He will provide. Lead them to living fountains of waters. Also, lastly, in the last part of verse number 17, also in heaven, when those tribulation saints are welcomed into the presence of the Lord, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know what, dearly beloved? One of the things I love being a father to both of my daughters is when I'm in a position, when I'm there in that specific moment when they're crying, and they come to you and you have the privilege to just wipe their tears and tell them, it's okay, Daddy's here. This is a beautiful picture. It reminds me of God. God, in a sense, is telling the tribulation saints, I'm here. Your Abba, your Father is here. Now, no matter how I comfort Paige and Isla that everything will be okay, I know that someday they will cry again. Right? They might trip over, they might have an accident, they may, you know, hurt themselves or whatever, they will cry again, I will wipe again, I will say again, that it's gonna be okay, Daddy's here. And in the future, when they grow up, they may go through tough times, they may cry again, I may not be there anymore. That's the earthly, temporal thing. But with God, there's nothing temporal with this. This is a permanent thing that God will do, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In other words, God will wipe them away forever. Forever. Walvoord says the point is that the grief and tears of the past, speaking of their trials in the tribulation, will be over when they get to heaven. And God will wipe away all tears resulting from their suffering on earth. That's the tribulation saints. Those who have been martyred. But dearly beloved, as I end tonight, I can't help but look at their situation and relate it to us. We are not the tribulation saints. This is a specific group of people. But aren't we in the same scenario when at the end of the book of Tribulation, God also wiped away tears from our eyes? And in a sense telling us, your pains are over. No more suffering for you, dear son. No more suffering for you, dear daughter. You have gone through a lot in your life. Unimaginable pain. And yes, it's only by God's grace that we have been living still, but the pain is there. Today there is talk about trauma, post-traumatic syndrome, and all of that that haunts a person for the rest of his or her life. That person is never the same again. that servant, this person just suffers over and over again of the trauma, of the pain. I believe there is remedy, and this remedy that we find here on earth is only found in Christ. In the power of Christ, in the presence of Christ, and in the word of Christ. But in an eternity view. You know what's the worst of trauma? These tribulation saints. Tribulation saints. Talk about trauma. You're a Christian in tribulation. The Antichrist is there. Running after you. Destroying everything you have. Trying to kill every single one of you. What kind of trauma is that? Consider the tremendous pain and suffering. These are the kinds of experiences that maybe we can say, oh wow, that saint will never, I mean, yes, he's a Christian, but wow, what trauma. But dearly beloved, the gravity of this last few words of chapter 7, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, is very important. Very important. It's not just literally the tears that Christ will wipe away. I believe in heaven, there will no longer be suffering of the memory even of the trauma of any kind that we have from earth. Can you imagine that kind of life? I can't. Because I mean, you and I live our lives remembering all those bad things that happened to us. All the pain. It's here. It's here. We live it over and over again. Sometimes it goes to our dreams. Sometimes we're just walking in the middle of the day doing regular things and we remember and we're just punched by it again and the tears start to fall from our eyes. That's how real trauma is. But when God says, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, God says, there will be no more reason for you to be afraid, to feel pain or sorrow or pain. No more. That here in heaven, all you have is joy and blessedness and peace. Oh, dearly beloved, this just makes me long for heaven all the more.